a relatable Savior. Now, don't get me wrong. I would take whatever Savior God sent my way. I'm not trying to pick and choose and qualify who's competent to be my Savior and who's not competent to be my Savior. I'm not trying to set out a list of requirements that would meet my satisfaction in order for me to follow a Savior. I'm going to let God do that. But God knows what I need. And God knows that I need a relatable Savior. I don't need somebody who is far removed, who is set out himself out away from me, who has one set of rules for himself and another set of rules for me. I need a God that is just and righteous and holy. And I need a God who wants me to be conformed to himself so that I can be reconciled to him. But most importantly, I need a God, I need a Savior who knows what it's like to be me, who knows what it's like to live as the created in a world of rebellion, who can know what it takes to take pity on one of his fallen creatures, because he has been there himself and he's faced the same kind of temptations that his creatures have faced. And yet, as the Hebrew author said, was able to endure every temptation that was common to man, but to do it without sin. I'm so thankful that we have just such a Savior. Because Jesus stands in for me, and not just me personally as an individual, but Jesus came to stand in the place and to represent all people of all time who have a mind and a heart to attempt to follow their God who created them, but who have been unsuccessful at various points, at many points in their lives in doing that. Jesus came from a people who were dedicated to God, who were called by God, who were dedicated to God for God's purposes. And yet seemingly time after time, not seemingly, they did, time after time after time after time, rebel against him and let him down. And even though they claimed to be following him, their life as individuals and their life as an entire community, a group of people, as a nation, sorely lacked the evidence of their following God in their lives. Israel was called God's son by him in the Old Testament. And so when we read Matthew's account of Jesus coming on the scene, when Matthew says in chapter 1 and verse 1 that this is a book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, we get the sense that Jesus is standing in. He's standing in for Israel, God's people, the people that God had called to follow him and represent him in the world. And also we read in chapter 2 and verse 15 that Mary and Joseph are fleeing from Herod. They go into Egypt. And the text says that it happened to fulfill Hosea's prophecy, so that after they came out, it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Jesus is coming out of Egypt, just like Israel came out of Egypt. And as Jesus grows into manhood, we see him come to John the Baptist in chapter 3 at the Jordan River, the very place where Israel crossed into, or the very river which Israel crossed into the land that God was giving them. And Jesus himself passes through the water by being baptized. And after that, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And the text tells us in chapter 3, at the very end, that the Spirit descends on Jesus as a dove. In verse 17, he opens his mouth and says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." God always wanted to look at Israel as a people and be well pleased with her actions. But so often, she let him down. But here, Jesus comes out of the water, submitting to God, and God looks at Jesus and says, "There is the one. There's the one who's doing everything and is the kind of person that I have always intended Israel to be, that I have always intended humanity to be." Because Israel was not just representing God to the world. Israel was representing the world to God. And she was the world's representative of what humanity was supposed to be. And yet she failed over and over and over in her vocation. And now God has a son with whom he is well pleased. And he has come through the water. And now, being affirmed as God's son, he is led out into the wilderness. Just as Israel is brought out of Egypt and goes through the water and is taken into the wilderness to be tested, now Jesus, seeking to relate to humanity, seeking to relate to Israel, to be everything that Israel is supposed to be, Jesus comes through the water, is affirmed as God's son, and is taken out into the wilderness to be tested. And there in the wilderness, the text tells us in chapter 4 and verse 2 that he is fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Just as Israel was in the wilderness for 40 days and or 40 years, Jesus is now in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And just as Moses himself, their lawgiver, who communicated directly with God, fasted for 40 days and 40 nights after he had received the Ten Commandments, Jesus himself is fasting now for 40 days and 40 nights, seeking to be a truly human representative. And as he has fasted, Jesus no doubt feels the kinds of things that we feel when we fast. I don't know about you, but I have trouble going a few hours without something to eat. My body knows it needs fuel. It's not just about the pleasure, the taste of the food in your mouth. Your body needs something to sustain it. Jesus is out here for 40 days and 40 nights, humbling himself before God, forgoing the very most basic of needs in order to become closer to God as humanity's representative. And it is here, when he is in a weakened physical state, no doubt, and when he is sorely hungry, and when he is at a point in time when we, desperate to have our needs fulfilled as humans, would be most vulnerable, the devil seeks what he thinks is an opportune time. And he comes to test Jesus. And so, after reading that Jesus is hungry, what an understatement the text seems to make here. Jesus was hungry. Jesus was really hungry. Jesus didn't just have a little stomach growl. Jesus would have been famished, just truly famished. And the devil comes to him and says in verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Command these stones to become loaves of bread. Had Jesus done that, he would have had before him what most people would say Jesus needs the very most in that moment. And as a child growing up, I don't know, maybe some of you have wondered this, what in the world would have been wrong with Jesus transforming those stones into loaves? I wondered it. Perhaps you did too. But this is not just about whether something is technically a sin or not. Jesus is being tempted by the devil to bypass discipline. He's being tempted to bypass and forego needing God more than anything else that he needs in his life. Did you know that in ancient times, people attributed to magicians the ability to change stones into bread, much like somebody who was a magician was supposed to have maybe the gift of alchemy, and they could change lead into gold. What amounted to, most of the time, I suppose, people considered something like this to be a cheap trick in order to try to win the crowds, in order to try to win a following. And Jesus is being tempted by the devil to forego being needy and to, in effect, provide a source for his own comfort and his own salvation in a moment when he's being tested. And how does Jesus deal with this? The temptation to turn the power of God into a cheap sideshow trick. The temptation to forego having God to be the one who supplies your need. Jesus responds by quoting Scripture. It is written, he says in verse 5, "The man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. The Deuteronomy, Moses retells the law. But he doesn't just do it in order to remind them of the things that God said. He did it to remind them of who they are as a people, who Israel was as a people, what they were supposed to be dedicated to. And he did it to remind them of everything that they had been through as a people. Moses is standing on the precipice with the people of going into the land of Canaan, a place where he can't go, and he's got to give a farewell message. And in this farewell message, he wants to remind them of the very most important things. And so he reminds them not only of the law that God gave them, but he reminds them of what God had taken them through, of what God had provided for them, and how God did it. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, let's back up to verse 2, Moses says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you for these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, to make you know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone." Did you hear how many times Moses said that you might know in that passage? You might know where your bread really comes from. You might know where your manna comes from. That man does not live by bread alone, but that man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In essence here, Jesus is being asked by the devil to provide his own manna, to save himself, instead of looking to God for God's care and God's providence. How often are you and I tempted to try to provide our own manna, to try to provide for ourselves the things that we need the most, instead of hanging on every single word that God has told us, and instead of following every single word that God has told us? So oftentimes we are tempted to think that our greatest needs are something other than God himself, and then to try to secure that need and provide it for ourselves. Whether we feel that need is a relationship, or whether we feel that need is money, or whether we feel that need is a car or house or some other extraneous thing in our life. Jesus knew what the devil was doing. And in order to combat what the devil was telling him to do, Jesus went right back to the heart of Israel's scriptures. No, he would not be tempted to rely on anything but God. But of course, the devil is not giving up after one temptation. And the text tells us in verse 5 that the devil took him to the holy city. That is, of course, code for Jerusalem. And he took him and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, the highest point, the tallest place in the temple. The temple itself in Jerusalem sat on a plateau behind or to the north of the city. If you could see the topography of Jerusalem, you would see that the temple sat in an area that was in the highest of those places, on the eastern side of the city. And that place is commonly thought of as Mount Moriah itself, where Abraham took Isaac to offer him as a sacrifice. And he took him to the highest geographic spot and set him on the highest point of the highest building on the eastern side of the city that sat next to the Kidron Valley, which represented a steep gorge that laid between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. If Jesus had fallen from that height, he would have literally been as high up in that area as you could possibly get. And he would have certainly fallen to his death had he hit the ground. And so the devil takes him and sets him on this pinnacle. And he says to him in verse 6, "If you are the Son of God." Remember, the devil is testing Jesus in the area of his sonship. What does it really mean to be the Son of God? The devil says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Exercise your power. Save yourself. Make manna for yourself here in the wilderness." And now he's telling him, "If you are the Son of God, take a jump off the top of the temple to what would be certain death and see what happens." Because, and then the devil takes notes from Jesus' book and he quotes scripture. He quotes Psalm chapter 91, verses 11 and 12. It is written, "He will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." The angels will come and they will bear you up to keep you from getting even the smallest of scratches. If you're really God's son, then exercise your power and let's see what God will do for you. Prove it. Can you see how the devil is testing Jesus to define what it means to be the Son of God by worldly standards? By, first of all, asking him to provide for himself, and now asking him to put on a display of power for all the world to see. The problem is, that though the devil is citing Scripture, the devil is citing Scripture out of context. Yes, those are the very words from Psalm chapter 91, verses 11 and 12. But Psalm 91, 11 and 12 is all about depending on God and about God protecting you from all of the evils that might befall you, from those who are out to get you. It is not about putting God to the test to see if God will keep you from hurting yourself in some way. Oh, how easy it is to take Scripture and try to bend it to your own ideas of what is appropriate, instead of placing yourself under Scripture to allow it to work on you. And that is exactly what the devil is doing here. He's using Scripture for his own purposes instead of God's purposes. And so Jesus once again responds by quoting Scripture himself. At this time, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. Again, it is written, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses was warning the people against idolatry. And he said in verse 13, "It is the Lord your God that you shall fear. Him you shall serve by his name, and you shall swear." A passage that Jesus will quote in a minute. Only serving God. But then in verse 16, he says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah and at Meribah." You remember what happened at Massah and Meribah in Exodus chapter 17, in verse 7. The people complained about God's providence, saying God's providence wasn't good enough. And they wondered if God was really taking care of them. Jesus says, you don't put God to the test. You don't jump out and see what God will do to take care of you. You entrust yourself to him. And so, once again, the devil moves on with his temptation. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." The devil is offering Jesus perhaps the very thing that Jesus is seeking, it seems like on the surface. All of these people will follow you. All the kingdoms of the world, all the power in the world will be yours. The problem is that these kingdoms, these kingships, these authorities are not the devil's to give. He has them because he has usurped. He has put himself in the place of God, and people have given themselves over to him. And the devil is saying, "I will give it all right back to you. All you have to do is fall down and worship me." The devil is offering Jesus a shortcut. Problem is that Jesus has all power and authority. According to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus proves in his resurrection that he is king. And as he goes to that mountain to commission his disciples to go out and represent him, he says, "All authority is given in heaven and on earth is given to me as God's representative." These are not the devil's to give. And if Jesus submits to the devil in this moment, he will have given everything up that he is intending to accomplish, because he will have ceded all the power and authority that really matters over to the devil himself by bowing down to him. And so Jesus answers, "Begone, Satan, For it is written, and once again, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. There's only one who is due reverence and honor. The devil is wanting Jesus to shortcut his mission, to take the easy way out. The devil is telling Jesus that you don't have to die on a cross. You don't have to make the ultimate sacrifice. You don't have to give yourself up in order to win the hearts of humanity. If you'll just bow down to me, you can have them. And Jesus said, there is only one to be worshipped. You don't try to save yourself. You don't try to provide your own manna. Jesus did not even consider the possibility of putting God to the test, of flouting what God wanted. And Jesus knew that God himself was the only one to be worshipped. Every time the devil came at Jesus, Jesus came back with Scripture. And that is no coincidence. And so when you hear the call for us to be people of the book, it is not just some slogan. It is the absolute essential part of our identity. Because we seek to put faith and trust in God and in Jesus, who represents God to us, and who represents us to God. We seek to be indwelled by his Spirit and to grow and to mature into Christ-like followers. But that can't happen if God's very words, if God's very heart that's expressed in the words of Scripture are not on our hearts. And so, we make ourselves dependent on the words of God, as Jesus said, as Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. These words from God sustain who we are and cause us to grow into who God wants us to be. And we aren't following Jesus just to get out of going to hell one day. We're not following Jesus just for fire insurance. We are following Jesus because his way is best, and it is the only way to really live. And if we are not people who are so immersed in Scripture that when we are tempted, our reflection on Scripture is not a natural recollection, then we have not given ourselves what we need in order to resist temptation as Jesus did. Our representative, the one who stands in our place to be everything that we are supposed to be, has shown us the way forward. And it is submitting ourselves to the heart of God, to the discipline of God, and to the words of God, and to make that our chief goal and aim for every single moment of our lives. But notice what happened when Jesus did this. After the devil has gone, the text tells us in verse 11, the devil leaves him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. You remember what the devil used in the second temptation to tempt Jesus? Cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, because it's written in Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12, that he gives his angels charges concerning you. In other words, the angels are concerned with you. Your safety is their business. Lest you strike your foot against the stone, they will bear you up with their hands. It's not a coincidence that after the devil leaves, that the angels show up. I think the lesson there is for us that when we consistently and persistently hand ourselves over to God and trust Him, and when we are reflecting on Scripture, then God is taking care of us. And He is not going to allow temptation to overwhelm us and overtake us. And even in the deepest moments, when we have resisted temptation and it doesn't seem like it's going our way, that God is going to take care. He is going to be there to soothe and comfort and provide what we really need, even if it's not what we think that we ourselves need in the moment. God is going to provide, and God will send ministers, servants, to enact His blessing in our lives and to take care of us. And so the question comes down to this: in moments of temptation, are we willing to trust and go ahead and do it God's way? Or are we going to be stubbornly persistent in circumstances to try to fix things according to our own understanding? Unless we're willing to give up and allow our faith to reach the heights that allows us to do what we think will be not in our own best interest, even though it's the right thing, then we'll never really truly understand what it means to live by faith and to lean on God and God alone for our sustenance. May we pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for the life of Jesus, a life lived as an example, as a pattern, one who is a master, because He knows His creation so intimately, who lived and stood in our place so that He is eminently relatable to us and so that He can effectively intercede with You on behalf of us. Father, help us to look to His example. Help us to look to His example as He faced times of difficulty and temptation. Even though He was affirmed as Your Son, He was still sorely tested. And He came out completely trusting and relying on You. Help us to do this as well. Help us to honor You above all. Help us not to seek to provide our own bread, but to lean on You. Father, help us never to put You to the test, never to wrest Scripture to make it support our own agendas, but help us to seek to do Your will each and every moment. And Father, we pray that You and You alone will be our worship, will be our aim, and will be the one who we seek to go to for security. We pray all these things in the name of our relatable Savior. Amen. We want to offer you the opportunity to respond to the Savior who relates to you and longs to intercede for you tonight. And if it's your desire to do that, and to have us walk with you through changes that you want to make in your life, through possibly even becoming a Christian tonight and being baptized to become His disciple, then let us help you with that. Just let it be known by coming to the front as we stand and sing to encourage you.